We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Now, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Not doing a complete talk about marriage or about sex, etc., but we're just looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, which does deal with this subject and deals especially with what is good concerning marriage and concerning being single. It starts off in verse 1 saying, "It's not good for a man to touch a woman," which our translation has put into, "It's not good for a man to marry," or as it has in its footnote there, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The idea is conveyed in those translations, the idea of what place does sex play in the life of a Christian and how we exercise the gifts that God has given us in this area, because, well, we are married to Christ. We must flee sexual immorality. Is it that we, being married to Christ, are not to have sex at all? Paul may be quoting the Corinthians when he uses this phrase, "It is good for a man not to marry." You'll notice that it says about the matters concerning you wrote, and we know he has that habit of quoting his friends or his opponents. Look back in chapter 6, verse 12. You see, "Everything is permissible for me. Everything is permissible. Food for the stomach, the stomach for food." Our translators have rightly put that back into inverted commas, into quotations. And this may be another one of those quotations, another of those catch cries of the congregation. It's good for the Christian person not to marry, not to have sexual relations. Paul is agreeing that it is good because of holiness. We shouldn't be sexually immoral. Notice chapter 6, verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality." And certainly, if one never has any sexual relationships at all, then one will not be having sexually immoral relationships. And so it is good in terms of holiness. Given our marriage to Christ, given that sexual purity is very important, remaining single and sexually pure is good. But being single is not the only way to sexual holiness and morality. Marriage also can be holy. One can be sexually moral within marriage. In fact, for many people, the sexual drive is such that it is far better that they marry, because then they will not have the temptation to sin that is the same as if they tried to remain single. Provided, of course, inside their marriage, they have a sexual behaviour which allows for caring for each other and providing for each other. And so you get that first section there in verses 2 through to about 6, talking about the sexual relationships of husband and wife and encouraging them to provide for each other and not to abstain from each other. So being single is good because of holiness. But it is not the only way to be holy. Marriage can also be good in terms of holiness. However, the chapter as a whole, and especially the last section of the chapter, or the section from about verse 17 through to 40, really is about being single rather than about being married. And it is promoting and encouraging the fact that the single life, the celibate life, maybe a better way of saying it, is good. Look at verse 7. "I wish that all men were as I am. But each one had his own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am." See, it's good to be, says Paul, as I am, single. I would like you all to be that way. Mind you, you need to have the gift for being single, just as the gift of being married. It's a gift I've noticed that people don't pray for very much when they're all caught up on the subjects of gifts. I've had people pray with me for all kinds of gifts, but I'm waiting for the person to pray for that gift. I might say amen loudly. I may not. But I don't have people praying for the gift very much. When a person has the gift from God, then this is a good thing for them, to be single. as Paul seems to have that gift. And so to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good to stay single. It is good. Look down at verse 27 again, he says there. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. If you do marry, you haven't sinned. But don't go looking for marriage, he is saying. Or in verse 38, so then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. He is serious when he is saying it is good to be single. The celibate life is a good life, indeed, better than the married life. Now, what sense is this good? In what sense it is better? But pragmatically is the line of the argument. It's not better in terms of holiness. Indeed, it opens you up to danger in the area of holiness. But it is certainly better in the manner of life. There are advantages of being single over being married. Marriage, after all, creates trouble. Verse 28. If you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Marriage leads to many troubles. Some people think that when they marry, they will solve their troubles. And marriage does solve some troubles, but it gives you others. When you marry, you don't solve your problems, you change your problems. You get a different set of problems than you had previously. But problems you still have. You cannot resolve problems and difficulties of life by being married. Not per se. Verses 32 to 35 talk about some of these problems, the divided mentality we have. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. Unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affair. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Marriage gives us this divided mentality of how to please our partner, how to meet our partner's needs. And so the character of life becomes more complicated. That is a very valuable, 32 to 35 is a very valuable passage for married folk to be studying. Because it does speak of the importance of being concerned about how to please our wife, how to please our husband. You'll again notice the completely mutual nature of marriage within the New Testament, that both husband and wife have the same responsibility and concern to please their partner. But it's really written for the singles to see that marriage has got great disadvantages and great difficulties. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And most married people look with twinges of envy at their single friends and think, it was nice when I was back there, fancy free and able to do what I wanted. Just as most single people look over the fence and say, wouldn't it be nice to come home to someone rather than home to no one? And wouldn't it be nice to have that person who is always there? And we can easily eat ourselves away with envy and jealousy about the alternative state of life. There are disadvantages and difficulties in both. And in this part of the scriptures, the disadvantages of the married life are being pointed out. And they're very real. They're very real in terms of our devotion to the Lord, in terms of our divided mentality. Most of our missionaries return home after a few years on the mission field, 10 years or so on the mission field, because of their children. The basic reason missionaries return. The first tour of service is just acquiring the language and the culture, 3 to 5 years. They've already spent, of course, 4 or 5 years in training before they go. The second and third tour of duties is when they are really making progress in the work they're doing because they at last understand the language and something of the culture and can fit into it. But just as they are becoming really useful, their children reach the age of schooling where they feel that they must, in their prior commitment to their family life, return home. It's a great problem for us. in our missionaries. And single missionaries are able to spend the 30, 40, 50 years on the mission field that cross-cultural evangelism really requires. That's the same in terms of life and ministry here. The married people, with especially the family people with children, have a limited number of house parties they can be attending, or nights out they can go to, or church where they'd be tonight. Many of our friends are very keen to come to church in the evening. And when you have small children, you just can't do that anymore. They come in the morning, they'd gladly come again at night, but there are limits. Likewise, there are problems about money. It is just sheerly more expensive to have to provide a home for a family than it is to provide a home for a single person. There really is requirements and commitments about insurance and caring for the whole family, which a single person need not worry about. In terms of the ministry of the Gospels, the beach missions you go to, the study that you can do, the overseas work that you can be involved in, the single person has a different advantage has a great advantage over the married person, because the married person has ever got these other considerations: their wife, their husband, whom they must please. Have you ever wondered why it is that churches don't have middle-aged people in them? When I was young, I was very distressed by our church, because there were old people and there were young people, but there were no middle-aged people. And I thought, in the arrogance of my youth, that when my contemporaries reached middle-aged, you know, 10, 15 years' time from now, when my contemporaries reached middle-aged, it would be different. The old people wouldn't be there anymore because they'd be dead. The kind of middle-aged people at the time of my youth, they most likely still wouldn't be there because they were so hardened to the gospel, but young people would still be there. And so they'd be from there on in middle-aged people and down to young people. But now that I frankly have reached middle-aged, I notice that it's the same pattern as when I was young. There are young people, there are elderly people, and the middle-aged are not around. Now, why is it that the middle-aged are not around? Well, of course, they're married, that's why. They've got kids, they've got commitments. They're commitments that are so heavy that they find it difficult to get to church, especially in the evenings when young people come, because they have difficulty getting out of bed in the mornings. And so we go through Christian commitment with a real limitation on people's involvement in the spread of the gospel, a real limitation called children, called marriage, called the kinds of commitments to a work life which requires us to work so heavily because it costs so much money to provide. You say, well, look, I'd love those kinds of commitments. Okay, but recognise that being single is good. It may not be everybody's cup of tea, but it is good nonetheless. It has got great advantages. Paul strengthens how good being single is by reference to the present crisis, or the impending distress, depending on the translation you've got there. It's in verse 26. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Now, what is this present crisis of which he is speaking, whereby, from now on, verse 29, those who have wives should live as if they had none, and those who mourn as if they didn't, and if those who are happy as if they weren't, etc. What is this present crisis? It could be some particular issue in Corinth, some outburst of persecution that was about to happen in the Corinthian city of which Paul and the Corinthians knew. And so he's saying, in this circumstance now, it'd be better if you weren't married, because especially in the crisis of persecution, being a family person is much more difficult than being a single person. I had no fear of death until I became a father. It may be because I became middle-aged, but I think it's because I became a father. Up until then, I didn't care whether I lived or died. It really made no difference to the way I lived. Some would say even to the way I drove a car. It really was an insignificant detail to me whether I lived or died. I knew to die was to be with Christ, and that was gain. It didn't worry me. Now I am fearful of death, because I can never face dangerous situations without remembering my three children and wondering and worrying about what would happen to them. I know God would look after them, but I have a sense of wanting to live now for other purposes in this lifetime. In the age of persecution, it's the married folk who have got the great problems Everyone's hurt, everyone pains, of course, but there's a whole set of other complexities. Maybe that's what's meant by the present distress, but I don't think so. It may be, and so I acknowledge that to you in case you're wanting to work it out, as I hope you do. And I think he's talking about the end of the world. That's the present distress. Because, look at verse 29 as he talks about this present distress. Those who use the things of the world as if engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. That's what he's talking of. The time is short, the world is passing away. Look at verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they have none. Now, I take it that he's saying we're living in a world in the last days. You may say, well, that's 2,000 years later. But that's right. It is the last days. The New Testament will never let us off that hook. It says people will rise scoffing in 2 Peter chapter 3, saying, where is the return? Where is the return? And he says, don't you understand that the world has continued as from the beginning, but God has destined it for a day of judgment. And God is not short, not slow about bringing his promises, but rather is taking his time to give us opportunity to repent. But the day is coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, follow out the argument there. It's the end of the world, which I take is the impending distress, which changes the way you live. Given that the world is under the crisis, that the time is now short, we must live as if the days are limited, as if the days are troubled. This is not the time for self-indulgence, the self-indulgence of mourning and happiness, of private ownership, of being engrossed in the toys of this world, because this world is passing away. And so marriage will be for us a distraction in the service of the Lord, because the time is short, and marriage encourages us to think that the time is long. This world is passing away, and marriage encourages us to think that this world is the world to live for. Remember, he who runs alone runs fastest. Notice, you may marry. It's not sin. Verse 28 and verse 36. He's not trying to restrict us, but he's saying, given the present circumstances, it's pragmatically better to be single. Friends, you and I are the beneficiaries of men and women who have taken 1 Corinthians chapter 7 seriously. Of men and women whose ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ has had a profound effect across the world because they have chosen to be single. They have done things that those of us who are married in pastoral ministry cannot possibly achieve because of our other distractions, our important and godly distractions, our commitments to our family. John Stott, John Chapman, Jonathan Fletcher, who was with us last year, Dick Lucas, are all men who have chosen to be single for the sake of the gospel. And the fact that their names are so well known to us have got to do with the fact that they're travelling, which they couldn't possibly do, were they family men. Next weekend at the Katoomba Convention, Helen Rosevere comes to speak to us, another woman who has chosen to be single for the sake of the gospel. This is what her third trip to Katoomba Convention. It's her umpteenth trip to Australia. It's her many, many, many umpteenth trips around the world, challenging people with the news of Jesus Christ. Married woman, she couldn't possibly do what she is doing. She'd have other commitments altogether. And yet her ministry to us has been very beneficial. I think I've got it right, that there are 20 still spare spaces in the St. Matthias House Party site next week. We've actually done it mainly for the morning congregation, for the families, because there's a great family program over the Easter Convention. The kids are looked after and the teenagers are looked after and the babies are looked after. So we've really been promoting it in the morning congregation. I haven't mentioned it much in the evening congregation, but if over Easter you're not doing anything, there are 20 spare spots in the Easter Convention, and you'd be more than welcome to come and join us. You've got to catch up with Lynn and Tracy. Cool, right down the front row, who are going to stand up there near the Lord's table, just beyond the rail there, during supper time. If you want to find out more about the Easter Convention, go up the free advertisement on the way through. You like that? There you go. You be there. Be a great time. Helen Rosevere will be there, and it's a great challenge to your whole view of life and what's worthwhile when you hear her speaking. Our friend Barry Webb from Moore College will be preaching, speaking to us on the Old Testament, and several other friends will be there as well. But here are people who have chosen to be single for the sake of the work that they can do for the Lord. Now, there's a third line of argument that Paul uses in favour of singleness, and that is contentment. Holiness is one, although that's equal to marriage. Pragmatism is a second, and in that it's better than marriage. Contentment is a third, which you see in round about verses 17 through to 24, that kind of section. That is, God has purchased a people for himself through the death of his son, Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 20, talks about being bought with a price. And chapter 7, verse 23 says, you have been bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. This was no random carefree act of God, but his eternal and very costly purpose and plan. And in the gospel, he has called us to himself, to be a people he has purchased. Notice that the word calling in the New Testament and in this passage is used to refer to becoming a Christian. That is the meaning of it, to be called into that kingdom. It's not used in terms of our, what we call our vocation, which is the word that comes from calling. We talk about a man's calling is into the law or into dentistry or into street sweeping or whatever it may be. But the New Testament doesn't use the word like that. It uses the word calling to being called into being a Christian. Although, unfortunately, there is confusion in our translators' minds, because so deep rooted in Christian understanding is the idea that people's job is their calling, that they have, in the NIV, mistranslated verse 24, seriously, I think, when it says, brothers, each man, as a responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. The Greek is actually, should remain in the situation in which he was when called. That is, called to be a Christian. So were you a slave when you were called to be a Christian? Well, then stay as a slave. Were you free when you were called to be a Christian? Then stay free. Were you circumcised when you were a Christian? Well, don't go and seek to become uncircumcised. Were you uncircumcised? Then don't seek to be circumcised. Whatever state you were in when you were called, stay in that circumstance. Stay in that situation. For verse 17, God has assigned us the place in life. And in whatever that situation, that is where we stay. The situation we found ourselves when we were called by the gospel into the kingdom. Because it's not accidental. See, it's not accidental that I'm a printer's son. It is not accidental that I'm an Australian. It is not accidental that I grew up in the eastern suburbs. It is nothing about my life, nothing about your life is accidental. God is at work in all things to bring about his purposes in our lives, Romans 8, 28 following. In everything God works, including who we are, where we've come from, the family we grew up in, the job that we have. Wherever we were when God called us, that is where God wanted us. And we must come to learn to accept God's sovereignty. God assigns us, each one of us, our position in life. And he calls us while in that position by the gospel to be his children, to be his sons and daughters, and not calls us to move out of that assigned place particularly. He doesn't call us to do something different. He calls us to be his children where we are. All kinds of differences between people are really matters of complete indifference, especially when you take into account the calling of the gospel. So some people were circumcised, some were slaves, some are single, but they're all really indifferent. Look at verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. That's not a bad memory verse, is it? Keeping God's commands is what counts. It's an excellent memory verse. You might like to put a little asterisk and try that one. It's not even long. Haven't learned a memory verse for a long time? Here's a short one. The only bit that's long is that you've got to remember it's 1 Corinthians 7:19b. Mind you, it wouldn't hurt you to learn the whole verse, would it? Although it'd be a bit funny to go around saying circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Though I guess in the eastern suburbs it has a point to remember that. Neither of these things matter to anything, but keeping God's commands, now that is what counts. You see, we make things of total indifference into matters of great importance. Does it matter if you're Australian? Does it matter if you're male? Does it matter if you're Chinese? Does it matter if you're poor? Does it matter if you're a graduate? Does it? No. Those things don't matter. Obedience to God, being in a right relationship with God through his Son, that matters. In Christ, all these things can be used of God. Whether you're a slave to reach slaves, whether you're free, they can all be used by God. And indeed, once you're in Christ Jesus, everything changes anyway. Look at your slavery situation there in verse 22. He who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called in Christ's called is Christ's slave. James does the same thing in chapter 1 about being poor and rich. He says, you who are poor, recognize that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are rich. And you who are rich, recognize through the gospel of Jesus Christ your poverty. Now, being in Christ changes all the differences that people make between people so that they become indifferent, irrelevant. And therefore, we should remain where we are, not seeking to change because we've become Christians. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, all talk about remaining where we are. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place of life the Lord has assigned him. Verse 17, verse 20, each one should remain in the situation where he was, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24, brothers, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation. Even being single or married is like that. Verse 26, 27. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. Remaining where you are is the command of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we mustn't push that command too far and too rigidly. When I was converted, I was a thief. Therefore, I've got to remain a thief. Because other parts of the scriptures, like Ephesians chapter 4, says, let the thief no longer steal. There are certain changes that come in repentance. And not every change is necessarily a bad thing. Notice how he allows freedom for the slaves in verse, 22? 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. We mustn't push it so hard and rigidly as to say you must never, ever change. Well, what is being meant now then? I'm saying remain where you are, but you're allowed to change. What has got to do with his contentment, accepting the situation of life? That's what it involves. Change can mean, and the desire for change can mean, a discontent, non-acceptance of God's sovereignty. And so it can be sin. Though a particular change from being single to being married is no sin. But being discontent, now that is a great problem. Discovered I do need this little cover. Seeing I just plosived. Christians should seek contentment. If you know God, if you know that the sovereign Lord has ordered our lives, our place, our situation, that the loving Father has given me everything that I've got and laid out my life before me as it is, if I know my loving Father is the sovereign Lord of all the world who works in everything for my good, then I shouldn't be a malcontent. I shouldn't be a grumbling person, but rather a thankful person. I know that this world is transitory and ephemeral, and that the states of life in which we are real no consequence. No matters of indifference, whether I mourn or whether I'm happy, whether I'm slave or free, whether I'm single or married, whether I'm circumcised or uncircumcised, they don't matter. All of those things are just part of a world that's passing away anyway. Therefore, I should be content with whatever of those things I have. I know that keeping God's commandment is what counts, and therefore I must learn contentment. Turn your eyes upon Jesus was a chorus I was taught as a child. Hands up those who were taught the chorus as a child. There's always enough for us to sing it. But we won't. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of this world will grow strangely dim. in the light of his glorious face. I didn't understand it much then, of course, like most of those choruses, but I was very glad they taught them to me. Because it's right. And you get the right perspective about the Lord, then the things of this world that so eat you up really become very, very superficial and unnecessary. They do eat you up, though. Notice verse 31, there's a very nice phrase there. Pick it up in verse 30. Those who mourn as if they do not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. Our purchasing patterns, it's mine, isn't it? Whereas there it's saying, I buy it, by all means buy it, but it's as if it's not mine. And I have that habit, don't I, of buying the new toy, motor car, ice cream scoop, whatever it may be. I buy the new toy, become engrossed in it for a little while. 1 Corinthians 7 then speaks against our current fashionable sin. That is the sin of Mariolatry. The marry at all cost syndrome. The my life is unfulfilled, unsatisfying, second rate because unmarried blues. And this Mariolatry is a sin that we must deal with as a community, a congregational life, and within our own hearts. Firstly, you've got to recognise it, for it's very deceptive. You see, marriage is a good thing. So how can you have a sin of Mariolatry? Well, the devil's habit is not to create evil. The devil's habit is not to create at all. He's not very creative. The devil's habit is to pervert God's good creation. He much more commonly takes a good thing and distorts it than creates a bad thing. So it is with marriage. It's a good thing created by God for us to enjoy, and therefore it's the doctrine of the demons to forbid it. But it is something which can be perverted when people think that this is the reason for life, this is the motivation for life, this is the most important thing for life, this is the essential of life. For it is only one small part of life. Indeed, the essence of marriage is the relationship between Christ and his people, not between a particular husband and a wife. Now, to argue against marriage is like arguing against motherhood, apple pie, and the Lord's Supper. It really is almost impossible. Ever been in those situations where people say, let's get together at 6 o'clock in the morning and we'll have a 2-hour prayer meeting? You don't want to go. But you don't know how to say, no, that's stupid. I mean, how do you argue against a prayer meeting? And it sounds so godly and holy to do it at 6 o'clock in the morning. I mean, we know that God wants us to suffer, and here is voluntary suffering. And so it's really easier just to say, that's a great idea, and not turn up. Than to say, that is a stupid idea. At 6 o'clock in the morning, I'm either asleep or racing around to get to work or whatever it is, but I'm in no mood and time and opportunity to pray. Very hard to actually speak the truth against certain things, isn't there? I once was caught in a position of having to ask someone to come to an all-night prayer meeting. I was none too sure that I wanted to go to an all-night prayer meeting myself, but everybody else in the group wanted to go to an all-night prayer meeting, and it sounds very godly. I mean, if we pray all night, God has to be impressed, doesn't he? It's a manipulative mechanism by which you can twist God's arm to give you what you're asking for, forgetting totally and completely that Jesus said that God is unimpressed by how long you pray. That's a pagan way of praying, but it always sounds godly to say we're going to pray all night. So I went and asked this learned and great and godly man whether he would come and chair the all-night prayer meeting. He said, well, I'm certainly glad to start it off, he said, but I find after 15 minutes of prayer I always fall asleep. Never have I been so relieved. The candid honesty of one man. I was able to go back to the committee and report that no, he wouldn't do it because he would fall asleep after 15 minutes, and found that no one else really wanted to do it either. Well, arguing against marriage is like that, you see. And singleness is never given its God-given place. Because it doesn't sound right to argue against marriage. Singleness is never advocated as the Christian lifestyle, or even a Christian lifestyle. It's parked off into the world's view of a dropout lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 7 is a very important passage, friends, because it is actually saying it is good. Indeed, in verse 38, it is saying it's better to be single. He is saying in verse 7, I wish all men were as I am, that is, single. He is not giving singleness a maybe, all right, under some circumstances. He's saying it's good, it's right, it's proper, it's better. You should long for it, you should desire for it, even pray for it. 1 Corinthians 7 is a very unusual passage, isn't it? Next, we need to see the problems of Mariolatry, of which the next three headings, B, C and D in your outline, are relating to the problems. Mariolatry is a living for this world. It's a failure to see that the real marriage is between Christ and the church. It's a failure to see that my real meaningful relationship is with Christ, as part of the bride of Christ. It's forgetting that this world is passing away, and it's a desire to be concerned with the matters of this world rather than the Lord. It is to be engrossed in the things of this world just as much as the materialist is sinful. Exactly the same sin is involved. It's living for this world, not the next. And so you see it in all kinds of people. You see it in the romantic couple who are so taken up with each other and holding each other and cuddling each other and sitting with each other, they totally ignore everybody around about them and the needs of everybody around about them and the distress they can be causing to people around about them. I'm very glad it's not the pattern and habit of our congregational life, and I hope and trust it will continue to not to be the pattern. And I commend those in our congregation who are at the moment caught up in a romantic relationship, for you are being kind to the others, not to be all over each other in private because you'll have problems with sexual immorality, and in public because it destroys fellowship with the group to come out and always to be having to hold hands with each other, keeping on reminding everyone else that you have an exclusive relationship. It's very unhelpful to be living for this world like that. You see it in the married people, whose devotion to home and partner and children is so commendable that it takes over from their devotion to the Lord totally and completely. Being middle-aged and a family man, it is not easy to continue in the work of the Lord. Easier for me, of course, because I'm set aside from the work of employment. But it's not easy for those who are brothers and sisters working in the workforce to keep their family going and to continue in Christian ministry. It's not easy, but it's not impossible. It's not so hard that people have to back out of Christian commitments. It just means making choices, sometimes hard choices, sometimes choices about not taking on a second job or both partners not taking a job, so that there is time to be able to give as a family to the things of God. It's not always easy, but it's possible. And there are some people who in their commitment to family life and married life have thrown away the gospel because they see this is the ultimate good in their life, and it's not. It's a Mariolatry they're committed to. And they do it in the name of Christ. And you see it in single people, who every living, waking moment is filled with nothing but the problem of being single, who every deep and meaningful conversation is all about the problems of being single, who think, talk, eat, walk, nothing else but the problem of being single. You are caught up in a terrible idolatry. The subject is not that important. It will not satisfy you like that. It is not the meaning of life. It is not the essence of life. And it is not the cause for your life going down the gurgler at the moment. You have mistaken totally the problems of life if you think this is what it's about. Another problem area for Mariolatry is the untrue distinctions. You see, the world keeps on making distinctions and we get caught up reinforcing them and swallowing them, don't we? The distinction between wealth and the poor and the rich, the suburbs people live in, the schools they went to, the education they've got, the race they come from, the class they are, and the place in the social class structure of our society, the accent with which they speak, and so on. People are always making those distinctions, and they're quite false amongst Christians because we're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're married, it doesn't matter if you're single, you are of the same value. While we may with other people learn that lesson, so here is a poor person, here is a rich person, I know that they are one in Christ, I will not treat them differently. we often treat ourselves differently. We say, well, I'm only a poor person, and put ourselves down. Or that dreadful, dreadful statement that is so common in our society today, I am just a housewife. The word just is permanently attached to it, it would seem. It's a great put down of ourselves. We wouldn't put anybody else down, but we still can put ourselves down about it, can't we? We can still see ourselves and value ourselves or undervalue ourselves or overvalue ourselves on distinctions that are not the truth of the gospel. Whether you're married or whether you're single, you are of the same value in God's eyes. Whether you are married or whether you are single, you are of the same value in the eyes of Christian fellowship. Whether you are married or whether you are single, you should be of exactly the same value in your own estimation. You mustn't put yourself down on that score because it is totally inappropriate. It is an irrelevance. It is an indifference. Because marriage is so common in our community, the single are a minority group who are persecuted. They are persecuted because they threaten the married folk. They're persecuted because the married folk just overlook them, seeing they are so small in numbers. They're persecuted because the married folk envy them. Their freedoms, their money, their... But the singles are highly sensitive of their situation. They often sense us or perceive themselves in terms of failures because they didn't choose to be single. No one chose them to be married. It's put in the negative. Choose to be failures because they don't want to be single. Choose to be failures because they've got no sense of being of the positive of being single, of the advantages, of the attitudes. And so they act as if failures, depressed, and very defensive about being single. All that is the disease of mariolatry. It has made being married far, far too important, and therefore making single far too important. It doesn't matter. Oh, I know it may hurt. I know there may be great times of loneliness, but I know marriage hurts. And there can be great heartaches. That's an irrelevance. It doesn't matter whether you're single. The distinctions that people draw and that we draw ourselves in our own attitudes to ourselves are untrue distinctions and need to be discarded. A third problem is discontent. Discontent is a negative attitude to God. For it's saying somehow God has botched up my life because he hasn't found the partner that I so demand, need, require, and whatever it may be. His sovereign love of me is in some way inadequate. It's a discontent. Contentment, of course, doesn't mean that we will never change or that we won't even ask God for a marriage partner, especially if our reason is temptation to sexual immorality. But contentment means accepting God's sovereignty in working out all things for our good. And so we're not living in resentment and bitterness, envy, defeat, failure and negativity. Content Christians are to seek and to look for the things of God. Because we know that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. In Philippians chapter 4, a passage about not being able to jump over a building in a single leap, all things through him who strengthens us, that is, find contentment in every situation of life. You see, the single person has great advantages over the married, especially in devotion to the Lord. And what more important subject is there? I went visiting years ago a farm where I wasn't sure the person was a Christian or not, the family was Christian or not. I was on an evangelistic mission, right up on the Queensland border it was. And I was to spend the evening with this couple who had just had a baby. The bloke was out in the paddock somewhere and the wife was in, and I had afternoon tea with her and then helped around the house while we waited for the husband to come into the paddocks, and we had tea together and chatted on in the evening. They weren't churchgoers because they were fairly new in the area, but they had been to church a few times, and the minister was keen that I went out and spent some time with them, so I did. I was fairly green as an evangelist in those days and didn't bother spending much time listening to people, just told them what they should do. And so I got to talking to her about Christianity, and she was sure she was a Christian, and yet she didn't speak in the right kind of language of Zion, so I couldn't get any of the signs to say that she was. So I said, well, what about your Bible reading? She said, oh, well, that's gone off a lot since we've had the baby. So I thought, aha, there you are. Not Christian. I was single myself in those days, and I certainly wasn't a father and hadn't learnt how horrific that experience is. And so I said, well, what do you do now? And she says, oh, well, I never... And it's not like the old days. I said, well, what used you to do? She said, well, nowadays, she said, I can never actually get more than an hour a day to read the Bible and pray. But in the old days, before the kid came along, well, it was always 2 hours every morning. I didn't know which crack to kind of fall down between as I tried to cope with the idea, you see. Now, that may not be your problem, dropping from 2 to 1 hour a day in Bible reading and prayer. Certainly wasn't mine and isn't. But the relationship of marriage had radically changed her ability of devotion to the affairs of the Lord. That is the fact of life. That is the way it is. You cannot enter into marriage responsibilities without it eating into your time, your energies, your efforts in relationship to God. Many people not at church tonight. Many won't be at beach missions this year. Many won't go at camps and youth works or up at the Katoomba Convention because they got family commitments. The single person can be devoted to things like visiting their Christian brothers and sisters, praying for them, ringing up, going off to more college evening lectures and studying carefully, giving themselves to times of prayer. I know there's great heartache. I know there can be crushing loneliness and emptiness, but there are also tremendous advantages in the opportunities available to you through the flexible lifestyle to give yourself to the things of the Lord. What you need to do is think positively about using those advantages. Using those advantages in the short term and even for your lifetime so that you can get thoroughly and utterly involved in the affairs of God. The preaching of the gospel. Many of our congregation here have taken to working part-time because as single people, half a salary is sufficient for them to live. No, not really massive wealth, etc., but sufficient to survive. Because even still, salaries, even with a two-income world, salaries are still geared up so that people can live as a couple on a salary. When you've got three or four people, single people, all sharing an income, all in one flat, you don't need all the money that three or four single incomes have in a flat. One or two of you can knock off and do Christian ministry, can't you? That's an economic possibility. That is a viability as you're single in a way that it can't be once you're married. And you then have long-term commitments to children. The opportunities for ministry are massive for the single. Charles Simeon chose to be single in order to remain in Cambridge University as a don of the King's College. You had to be single to do it. But the opportunity of preaching the gospel in his church at Holy Trinity, Cambridge, for 50 years was an opportunity too good to be missed. As a result of that ministry, men and women all over the world heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. As generation after generation of university men who went up to Cambridge University at the end of the 18th, early 19th century were touched by the gospel through that man's commitment to the work of the Lord, a commitment that would have been totally impossible had he taken on a wife. Some people, when they view life, see the bottle as half empty. And other people, when they view the same bottle, see it as half full. It's partly got to do with your character and personality, but it's partly got to do with your choice, hasn't it? You can choose to see the bottle as half full, or you can choose to see it as half empty. And you can keep reinforcing the choice. You can choose to see being single in a negative framework, or you can choose to see it as being positive. The good that Paul is speaking of here is much more than just not bad. He's not saying, well, it's good to be married and it's not bad to be single. He's saying it's good to be married, it's better to be single. It is positive, his attitude towards it. But we must learn to accept it, which requires relearning and reteaching attitudes towards singleness. It's not the end of the world, the ultimate failure, the misery upon misery that ruins everything else, to remain single. Frankly, people who have that attitude, I've noticed, really have the same attitude towards marriage when they finally get married. Those who are miserable about the single life tend to be miserable about the married life. It's got to do with their attitude to life generally. It's called misery. The half-empty people always see the bottle as half-empty. You don't have to be like that. You can choose to see things as being half-full. It's a choice that God has made for our good. It's not necessarily a permanent choice. But if God has given it to me thus far, it's a good choice thus far. And it provides great opportunities to get on with the most important things of life, devotion to the Lord and his work. So rather than spend our time in the deep and meaningful navel gazings, we should go on using our single status, using our single years, however many or few they may be, to the full, living out our devotion to the Lord's work and accepting the privileges and opportunities that it provides for us. Well, there's a blast on singleness that you may or may not have heard before, so let's have a quick time of questions. I will answer quickly. But, of course, once I started answering questions last week, and especially if I answer them quickly, people get their backs up because it's so extraordinary, the kind of things the Bible is teaching. Don't get your backs up. Just keep coming back again and reading and thinking about it more. Nothing personal, friends, nothing personal. You just got to work at it. There's nothing much more personal than your sex life, and that's what it's about. So no wonder you get your backs up. Now, where we go up the back? Craig. Craig raises the point. I'm always glad to have the point. It's irrelevant to the passage and to the sermon tonight, but it's an important point to have. That if you don't read the Bible through, if you don't reading the chapter through, and you're just looking for texts to prove things, you can light on verse 19 and totally misunderstand the gospel. Because it can sound like being a Christian is someone who obeys the commands. That is not what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is someone who's been forgiven for their failure to obey the commands. It's the exact reverse of that. And of course, Paul is not meaning to describe what it is to be a Christian here, how to become a Christian. That's not what the passage is about. He's assuming that you are Christians to start with. And he's saying, as Christians, should we marry or stay single? What's the pros and cons and disadvantages and advantages? As Christians, what counts is keeping God's commandments. But keeping God's commandment doesn't make me a Christian. That's the result of being a Christian. So I'm glad for the point, because that is the kind of thing that people so quickly and easily misunderstand. But let's be perfectly clear. A Christian is not one who obeys the commandments. A Christian is one who has disobeyed the commandments of God. You have to be sinful in order to be a Christian. It's an essential prerequisite. No one is allowed to become a Christian. No one can become a Christian until they're sinful. Mind you, as far as I know of you, Mob, that doesn't exclude anybody. Right? But that is what is required, because Christians are people who have been forgiven of their sinfulness. They're not people who are living in obedience. Because if that were the case, there wouldn't be a Christian anywhere. What is a Christian, how to become one, is a marvellous tape of which Ian has been talking about our tapes. You can pay me later up there and there. Sorry, Sally. People, Sally raises, are choosing these days to marry and not have children. What about that in terms of the effects for Christian ministry and the like? I've psyched myself up all week to be talking to you about being single and being married, and so I've worked out my careful wording to avoid the worst insults that are available. The problem with the children one, it's It's even more tender on your emotions than being single. And there are some people for whom having children, especially before they've had them, is a repugnant idea, and therefore find the whole marriage and family business fairly difficult to even envisage and balk at the gate. And that is a great heartache, and it is fairly common. And I want to stress that it's fairly common because there is a myth in our society called the maternal instinct. And so girls who don't have it tend to feel somehow guilty or ineffective or less than human or something or other. And yet my years now teach me that there are many, many women who don't have that sense and that feeling prior to their children coming. And it's something that is not even talked about. And so therefore it's a private tyranny they go through. I think the having of children changes it. Although there is a very high percentage of women who have postnatal depression, which can also be related to it. On the other hand, there is the terrible agony of childlessness for those families who want to have children, and the almost overwhelming unbelief that there could be someone around who doesn't want to have children, when they so desperately want to have children and are unable to have children. And that can be a heartache out the other end of the spectrum that is even more acute and difficult. I take it that the Bible, in teaching of marriage, is assuming children. That is not to say that every time a couple has sex, they must automatically be open to having children. I think there's nothing in itself wrong with birth control and in making choices about your children and when you have them and how many you have in relationship to ministry. And I know couples who have postponed having children so that they can have a few years of Christian ministry child-free before they move into the family phase of life. There seems to be nothing inappropriate with that. But it is inappropriate to enter into a relationship of marriage without children being part of it. Now, you may not be able to have children. Well, that is God's sovereignty, which is a very, very hard and painful part of accepting his will. I don't think I know many subjects which it is harder to accept God's sovereignty in than that area for the couple who want to have children and not able to have them. I think that can be as heartbreaking as any area of accepting God's sovereignty. It's the same principle, though, that once we come to terms with it, we see, well, it gives us certain advantages that if we had family, we wouldn't have, and we've got to use those advantages. And it's not easy to come to terms with. But leaving aside those who are not able to have children, it would seem to me that in the marrying is part and parcel of the function of it has to do with having children. That is why God has created us male and female, partly that we'll be united, partly that we will procreate. And so therefore to enter into that relationship without the procreation is not to enter into it fully and properly. And so I think it's got to be part of it. Now, I know that that then puts some girls especially into real emotional turmoil because they don't mind the idea of marriage, they just don't want to become mothers. But you may as well deal with that matter straight up, because that is part of getting married. That's part of it. Now, if that's your problem, do come and talk to us about it. You will not be the first who has talked to me about it, and I will seek to find someone with whom you can share in some kind of counselling context where you can work through the emotions that are involved, some Christian woman. You notice in the passage in 1 Timothy, no, it's in Titus chapter 2, that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their children and their husbands. It's not assumed that you will love your children and husbands. The older women have got to teach you how to love. It's a great ministry for older women. That's why if you come and talk to me about it, I'll introduce you to some who could help you. Because it really is a women's ministry that's very important and vital.
So, Sally, I think I'm glad you asked the question, but it's awfully hard. I mean, that's, I was on thin ice, now I'm just skating on water. Yep. How does Genesis 2:18 relate to 1 Corinthians 7? Which one? 7? 8, yes. God looks at the man and says, it is not good for man to be alone. Isn't that the one? I will make a partner for him. Paul can see that it is good for man to be alone. However, for man to be alone requires a special gift from God. It's not normally and naturally good for man to be alone. It really does require a gift. That is, if you haven't got the gift of being single, don't try it. That just opens you up to sexual immorality, to temptations to sexual immorality. And that's what's being said. If you have got the gift for being, then be thankful for it. Or if you need to have the gift, then pray for it. But he's saying, if you haven't got the gift, well, then you don't have to be like me, single. But it's got advantages. It requires a special gift, I think. Secondly, and if the circumstances is such that that's the only choice, then you should be praying for the gift, I think. Secondly, the way the New Testament relates itself to Genesis 2:8 is not, 18, is not through our marriages, but through the marriage of Christ and the church. That Paul says, when God was saying that the husband and wife be united and the two become one, etc., he was talking not about our marriages, but about Christ and the church. That when God saw the man, saw it was not good for man to be alone, it's all an image of God's concern to provide a church for Christ. And so we've always taken Genesis 2 to be talking about us, but the New Testament says it's actually talking about Jesus. Now, there's a series we did of tapes on Genesis. In the evenings here a few years ago, in about 1984, which deals with that issue. And I'm working through a series in the morning church, and I think I'm coming up to Genesis 2 straight after Easter. And again, we'll be dealing with it more fully there. Now, it's a bit complicated, that business about the New Testament and how it interprets the old Genesis.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.